Amen. Bye, guys. Praise the Lord. If on the front of your bulletin here, these 2 weeks we're spending in Stephen, the verse that I kind of picked in the song that I was just singing is based in this verse. Is from 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And today in the accusation, trial, and arraignment of Stephen, as he stands trial, he stands powerful and full of grace, yet weak in his defense of Jesus. We have been addressing throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And I was going to share this later on in the message, but I thought I'd start with this story. There's a man who was on top of a roof, and the floods had come, and he was waiting there to be rescued, and a man in a rowboat came by, and he said, "Hey, jump into my rowboat. I'll take you to shore. You'll be safe." And the man said, "No thanks, I'm praying. God is going to come rescue me. No problem." Well, a little while later, the man, a motorboat comes by and says, "Hey, jump in the boat. I'll take you to safety." Says, "No thanks. I'm praying to God to rescue me. God's going to rescue me." Pretty soon, a helicopter comes and the pilot shouts down from the helicopter, "Hey, grab onto the rope. I'll take you to shore. You'll be safe." Like, "No thanks. I'm praying. God's going to rescue me." Well, sure enough, the man drowned. And he gets to heaven and he's talking to the Lord. He said, "Lord, you're great. You're wonderful. But I was praying to you to rescue me and wondering why you didn't come and rescue me." And the Lord said, "Well, I sent a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. wasn't that good enough for you?" But today's sermon is certainly a thing that deserves a lot of seriousness. And I know that was kind of a joke, but there's a serious side to this. Stephen's sermon illustrates this idea that we have rescuers in our life that come, and sometimes we reject them. And the Holy Spirit is our comforter, our rescuer, the one that empowers us, changes us, reveals to us the person and power of God in every circumstance, but yet often we reject. So let's pray at the beginning of this message that we not do that. Lord, we come to you as broken human people. Often we're thinking about things that pertain to the week ahead or the week behind, or maybe even thinking about things that happened several years ago, Lord, we stand in need of your grace. We stand in need of your power to come in our lives, to heal, to, in your name, we pray, to give us new sight. Open our ears to hear your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, since the sermon that Stephen speaks here is so good, we're going to read it. Are you ready? I know, it's a little bit long. It's a little bit long. But I promise you, you won't be disappointed. So, if you need to, grab your Pew Bible. You can read along there. It's a little bit different translation. I'll have the translation up here on the screen that I'm using, the NRSV here. So, let's read. The high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this, Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country, Abraham, and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, but not even enough ground to set his foot upon. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. Interesting. So God spoke to him in this way: for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. Verse 7, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. And after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people increased. And then a new king, whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and in action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and king over us? Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, Moses was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the Lord, your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and dared not to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors, he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow, Moses, who led us out into Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, the stars. This agrees with what has been written in the prophets. The Lord said, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness? People of Israel, you have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he'd seen. And after receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon. It was Solomon who built the house for him. I went the wrong direction. However, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet in your ancestors that your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears. And yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. So many things are evident from this story. The incredible faith of Stephen. The love he has for his own people. His own tradition. And the history that make up who he is and who his people are. Also evident from this story. The intense anger and emotion that result in these words of Stephen's. What do you do with A scripture like that, it mentions the Old Testament, quotes the Old Testament 14 times. That's a lot that we can unpack. But I'd like to, over the next remaining minutes, just unpack three themes that stand out to me that kind of help us take in this message a little better and think about what is the gospel that Stephen is preaching to his brothers and his fathers here at his trial. It's evident that Stephen presupposes that God has been actively at work throughout history. He presupposes the lordship of Jesus. He's calling out to the Sanhedrin, the highest authorities in Jerusalem, the aristocracy, to not resist the Holy Spirit, to not reject the rescuer, and to see Jesus as the Messiah. So the Sanhedrin resists the Holy Spirit, number one, by holding on to patriarchal possessions. Notice Stephen addresses fathers and brothers here. So we're talking about patriarchy. We're talking about my brothers and my fathers are the ones who are going to be carrying on this thing. They have carried on this thing since the beginning. And that is who Stephen is being tried by. There's no mention here, which is odd in Luke and in Acts, of no women. Usually Luke always mentions the women. Here, no mention of women. So patriarchal possessions are those things that we didn't work for, but are automatically ours by nature of where and when we were born. Patriarchal possessions are those things, then, that we depend on often to give us status and security. In the history of Israel, the patriarchal possession was the land and the law and the temple. Beyond that, it was their women, their slaves, and their animals. And we might say, hey, Pastor Paul, I'm fully egalitarian here, no patriarchy. But that's not getting at what I'm talking about here. Stephen is expressing the human desire, the insatiable desire for control in our own lives. Remember the Bon Jovi song, "It's My Life"? You can't tell me what to do with my life. Just listen again to that song with this in mind, all right? It's intense. Okay, Bon Jovi, have your life. But we can read these kinds of possession narratives in the land, and when you read these things, do an exercise and think about your own body. Think about your own mind. Think about entering into what God's desired land is for you in terms of your life and saying, my life, the land, the law, the covenant, everything that I have, my mind, my heart is God's. Like a Trojan horse, though, when they got into the land, like a Trojan horse, it was those things the people brought into their lives from outside of God's law that caused their downfall. Of course, the horse was a symbol of Troy. So the city that was conquered in the Trojan horse story was Troy. The symbol of the city was a horse. And so the enemy thought, hey, I'm going to give them a horse. So they're going to be excited about it and say, yes, you're honoring us. Oh, see you later. And they all pretended to leave, right? And they sent a horse filled with soldiers. And in the middle of the night, the story goes, they came out of the horse and conquered the city, opened the gates and conquered the city. But thinking they were doing their God a favor because they also dedicated it to Athena, their city deity. They let in the very thing that would destroy them. It was that which they thought that represented them, the horse. They let in and it destroyed their city. So the story, when we read the story of Stephen, we can get hung up on, certainly the Hebrews have a long history of rejecting the Holy Spirit, have a long history of compromising, a long history of allowing things from the outside in. But what we see when we compare some of these stories to other stories of other cultures is that this is a human story. It's our striving after certainty and security and that which makes us resist the work of God in our midst. Next, Stephen also tells a story in a way to point out rejected rescuers. You heard that word rescue in the worship, and you heard that word rescue in the slides as we read them. Moses sent as a rescuer. Joseph sent as a rescuer. Jesus sent as a rescuer to rescue the people, to bring them salvation. And the people reject. Certainly with Jesus, the prophets, all who came after, including John the Baptist, were rejected. Again, this is not just a Jewish story. This is a human predicament. A human predicament. And like the story I told earlier with the gentleman who's sitting on top of the roof. You know, how pertinent is this to our current situation where we're almost having floods every other day and somebody's on a rooftop? I think all of us, if a boat came by, we would all get in, right? All of us would get in. Well, a boat has come by. The boat's name is Jesus. Thirdly, Stephen's sermon. Stephen addresses the question of home and heavenly houses. You heard discussion about a tabernacle and a tent. You heard discussion about a temple. You heard discussion about a homeland and a promised land where the people of Israel have been promised. But God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house can you build for me? Now do the mental work of imaging that in your brain for a second. The throne is in heaven. The earth is his footstool. So he's sitting in the clouds somewhere. His big long legs are sticking through. Okay. If we're just going to go anthropomorphic here. Yeah, so it's going through the clouds and his feet are where the temple is, right? So where's God's throne? In heaven, right? And where are decisions made? At your feet? No, here, up here. So Jesus, he got in trouble for taking these images seriously. He said, you know, consider that picture, you know, for a second. Jesus would say, I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing. I imagine a house with many rooms where you will go and be with me. And that house and that place and that heavenly abode is where God is and where God dwells. For Stephen, God is in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand, the place of eternal favor and oneness, eternal oneness. Jesus is the heavenly house. It's a courthouse where justice and peace rule. Not just a place to live, but a place where justice and peace rules. And at the end, this tragic ending, as they drag Stephen out to stone him, Stephen says, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And this in Acts is the only two times in the New Testament where this word stand appears when it refers to Jesus at the right hand. Jesus is standing instead of sitting here. I take this as a notion of judgment. See, Jesus is standing to judge the case between Stephen and the Sanhedrin. Who is correct? Who is right? Is Stephen blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Or is it the Sanhedrin? And here for Stephen, we as the readers know Stephen is innocent, that Stephen is a servant, that Stephen is a minority in his community, maybe not quite represented as well as others in the process of the judicial system, but some commentators link that standing with welcome for Stephen, and that standing to be judgment on those who are stoning. In Isaiah 3, just a little bit after the scripture I read earlier, it says, the Lord rises to argue his case. He stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with elders and princes of his people. So the twist in the story, though, is the very end. This is the surprising twist. Stephen says, and he uses that same word, stand, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Or literally, Lord, do not stand against them, this sin of rejecting the Holy Spirit, of rejecting me, of stoning me, committing murder against me. So Jesus is standing to judge the cause. Did Stephen blaspheme? No. For Stephen, it means welcome. For the Sanhedrin, it means possible judgment. But yet here we have the innocent victim interceding. Stephen is just like Jesus who intercedes on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. Stephen says, Lord, don't hold this against them. So maybe you don't feel so innocent today. Maybe you're on the side of Stephen as the innocent sufferer. But maybe you're saying, I've victimized people. I've abused people. I've sinned, which we all have sinned against one another. But here's the deal. If you have had to walk away from a marriage, Jesus stands for you. If you have looked at pornography with lust, Jesus stands for you. If you have given yourself over to people who use you and abuse you, Jesus stands for you. If you have murdered, Jesus stands for you. There's nothing outside God's knowledge of your life that cannot be forgiven. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the very person of Christ standing for you and listening to Stephen's plight and Stephen's cry. Last story. It's a story that I just recently heard. I know this book has been out for some time. Somehow my papers got messed up. This is the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was would hide people in her home during the Nazi invasion. And as she hid people, she wrote this book and would tell stories about it. She says, in the story of the book, an SS officer that had imprisoned her and was in fact standing guard in her shower room day after day after day after day, showed up at a worship service she was preaching at. And here she was preaching on forgiveness, but unable to greet the man who had imprisoned her. She said, I took his hand, and the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. She said, so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on God's forgiveness and God's goodness. And then she said this quote, when God tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with the command the love itself. And that is the message of Stephen. Be encouraged today. Be encouraged today. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to wash over you, to give you new life, to give you a new perspective. And you'll see God at work in new ways that you probably haven't ever fathomed in your life. Amen.